All right, we bow our heads to pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, on this, the resurrection of our Lord, we thank you for this gift of life and salvation that you have granted to us through your word, through the sacrament of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, in which we receive the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of our souls. Bless our time together as we study your word, even for a brief moment, in order that our faith in Christ would be strengthened as we hear again the words of salvation through the resurrection story. We pray your blessing be upon our day and our week and all the days of our lives as we enjoy that forgiveness of sins and the vocations you have given us to do. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're in Series C of the lectionary series, which looks at the Gospel of Luke. And so the assigned Gospel reading for our main service, the divine service today, is from Luke 24. And so that's what we'll take a look at. But the following story, not the resurrection account itself. But the road to Emmaus takes place the same day, as does the first visit of Jesus to his disciples on the eve of the resurrection, the night of the resurrection. So we got a lot going on that first Easter Sunday, and we want to talk a little bit, focus in a little bit on the road to Emmaus. So would somebody like to read to us these words, starting at verse 13? We're going to have to stop at 27. So let's do 13 through 27 if someone would like to read for me, please. Lisa, go for it. Thank you. Emmaus, yes. Great, thank you. We'll stop there. And you've probably seen this painting before. The Road to Emmaus. We have, I think, I have a copy of it downstairs in the Sunday school office, so we should get it up somewhere here in the church facility, but a good one, right? With Jesus in the middle and the two disciples on the road walking to Emmaus. Let's see. There's no map that came up there. I wanted a map of that. Let's see if we can get that. Oh, there's maps there. That'll help me. Just so you can kind of see where Emmaus is in regard to Peoria. No, not Peoria. Come on. Get over there. It's slow. Oh, there we go. Emmaus. Nope, that's still in the United States. Pennsylvania. Oh, gosh. Okay. Let's see. Sorry. Let's see if we can get some help here. Jerusalem, Israel. Loading. All right, that's better. All right, that I can work with. All right, so we got the southern kingdom there, Judea in the south, although these are the modern names, so don't know if I'll find it specifically, but what I can show you, typically there's a couple of different Emmauses on the map, but the one we usually think of is west of Jerusalem through the hill country. Okay, so you have Jerusalem here, Bethlehem in the southeast, Jericho over here toward the east to the Jordan River. And so you have Emmaus on this road out of Jerusalem, and it's a good distance, probably at least a day's journey. I guess if you're going faster, you can make it more quickly. But this is where they're headed. Interestingly enough, if you've seen the Jesus film, The Greatest Story Ever Told, that's the older one. There's a scene where the Sanhedrin is meeting to condemn Jesus, has his trial, and Nicodemus arrives. But he wasn't supposed to. They were trying to meet without Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea knowing about it. And Nicodemus comments on how everybody that's there is against Jesus as the Messiah. And those who would support him as the Pharisees, there were certainly some, were not present. So they were singling out Jesus against his enemies, not supporters. But he comments that one of the supporting Pharisees would be from Emmaus. And so that would be a distance around Jerusalem. So that wouldn't be uncommon, right? You're going to have the leaders of the religious leaders of the people stationed in different cities surrounding Jerusalem. Got to be able to get there within a day's journey or thereabouts. Recalling Jesus' birth story or John the Baptizer's birth story, Zechariah, John's father, lives in the hill country of Judea. So somewhere near Jerusalem and near enough to be there on a regular basis to serve his time as a priest. So we get the idea that there are pockets of communities surrounding Jerusalem, not necessarily right next door, but within a good walking distance from there where the faithful of the Jews would live, those would lead the people, including those from the Sanhedrin. So Emmaus is known, at least to some of the people at that time, these disciples, certainly leaving Jerusalem and heading back to Emmaus, we would assume, which would be their home. And I have to reboot. It's coming back. All right. So we have the same day of the resurrection, two of them going to that village Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So recounting all the events of the things surrounding Jerusalem. That was a big deal, right? Didn't have a local newspaper per se, but no doubt word of mouth was spreading. People were in town for the Passover celebration, and to have one of their own actually crucified at this celebration would be different, would be unique. This isn't going to happen every time. Again, the Romans are not looking to start trouble with the Jews unnecessarily, and so they wouldn't do this unless it was certainly a needed thing. So this is a big deal, these events getting talked about by all those who were coming in and out of Jerusalem. So while they're talking and discussing together, Jesus himself draws near and he goes with them. Now Luke makes it a point to record this story. None of the other Gospels do. So why would you think Luke would make it a point to record this story? Any ideas? Any thoughts? You got to think about the bigger picture of Luke and then that he would go on to write what other book of the New Testament? The book of Acts, right? So the book of Acts will continue the story of the church and its expansion following the ascension of Christ and the Pentecost. And so we have as the centerpiece of both works of Luke, the resurrection story of Jesus. And so out of the resurrection story then comes this retelling of what happens on the road to Emmaus. And it's pivotal what is uncovered here as we get to the end of the story. So I'll try and move through this quickly so we can get to that point. But they're talking with Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus, of course. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. We're not exactly sure how that came to be, but it sounds like a passive form so that God would have put some type of veil, or Jesus would have, between the disciples and Jesus. Or at least in the sense that without proper understanding of the gospel, of the full story of what Jesus has done, no one can really see or understand who Jesus is. And so we have to wait until that big reveal takes place, and it will later on in this story. So he asks them, "What is this conversation you're holding with each other as you walk?" They stop, stood still, and they're looking sad. Okay, and they have to ask. One of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" But why this question? Yeah, it's kind of like a smack the forehead moment. How could you not be aware? Everybody's talking about this. right? This crucifixion, this death of this Jesus of Nazareth, the supposed Messiah, or at least lots of the people thought that he was going to be the Christ. And he has to ask this question, why? What are you talking about? He said to them, what things? Does Jesus really not know? Of course he does, right? But he's a teacher, right? This is what teachers do. Teachers ask lots of questions they know the answers to, but they want their students to learn and to speak the answer back to them. So they said to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our chief priests, rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all of this, now the third day since all these things happened. So how do they go about describing who Jesus is in their perspective? What words do they use to define, describe Jesus? Okay, they thought he was going to be the one to redeem, what does it say? Israel. What does that mean? In the mind of the Jew at that time, what does it mean that Israel would be redeemed? Good, so we have to consider the context. Israel is under oppression of the Roman Empire. Okay. And the Israelites, the Jews, think that the Messiah will come and set them free, reestablish the kingdom of David again, right? So that they have their own authority, their own power, their independence. This was their thought. This was their understanding of the Messiah. That's what they were thinking. Before that, how do they describe him? Back to verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Right? So no description of him there as God in the flesh, okay? But simply as a man, a prophet. So they're still limiting Jesus, even though they've heard the confessions about him and what he himself has taught, that he's a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, but certainly not God in the flesh himself, and not at that point. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, all this, and it's still the third day since these things happened that he was crucified. And now, moreover, some of our women from our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Telling this story, retelling it to Jesus, what does it sound like they're believing or thinking at this point? It's unreal, right? This can't be. We've got this story, this account from the women, okay, and even some of the other disciples, but it just doesn't make any sense, right? How can this possibly happen? Okay, so Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So what does Jesus do here with his words now? Doesn't reveal who he is yet. But as a good teacher would, and as a faithful Jewish teacher should, teaches what should have happened to the Messiah. Right? Jesus said many times he must suffer under the hands of the authorities. He must be crucified. He must be killed. He must die. Right? And this isn't new. This isn't a new concept. This was predicted, prophesied in the Old Testament. So Jesus here teaches these two Emmaus-bound disciples, reminding them, hey, the Messiah is supposed to suffer. He's supposed to die. All this was actually necessary and needed. Again, not saying it's him yet. They're trying to get them to understand this should have happened. And everything that was prophesied about him would happen, which would also then include his resurrection. Okay, so Jesus is teaching them through a way of seeming not to understand, but with great authority here. He's not revealing that he's the Christ yet, but he's trying to teach them what's supposed to happen to the Messiah. So, this is a long walk, right? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A good thing it's only two or three things that he has to interpret there, right? Not quite. Yeah, there's a lot going on in Moses and all the prophets, as we've looked at just briefly in our study of the messianic prophecies. Yeah, there's lots of stuff Jesus will go back and show. Look, this prophet said this. The Messiah had this happen. Jesus had this happen. right? And of course, Jesus is talking about himself, and yet they still don't know this. So he's opening their minds, opening their hearts, teaching them, showing them time and again that Jesus is the fulfiller of all these things. So moving on, they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, sneaky Jesus, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So they've come to some type of a bond here, right? They don't want this guy to leave them. He's taught them some pretty amazing things and seems to know what he's talking about. They want him to stick around. So he stays with them, goes in with them. He's at table with them, takes the bread, blesses it, broke it, and gave it to them. Now, this is somewhat remarkable, right? They don't recognize this as Jesus, as the master, as the rabbi, the teacher. But what does Jesus do here? He plays the part of host again, right? This isn't his house. This isn't his position or place of authority, and yet he takes the ball and runs with it, right? He's at table with them. He takes the bread. This is something the head of the house is supposed to do. He blesses it, as he has done many times before, breaks it, and gives it to them. And in that act, Jesus takes authority there as the host over this meal, not necessarily a celebration again of the Lord's Supper, but certainly images of that would pop to their minds, at least what they've heard about it. We have their eyes opened, right? So in Jesus' blessing of the bread, taking of the bread, giving it to them, now they recognize him. The veil is lifted. The revelation has occurred. And as soon as it does, kind of like those dreams you have, right? It's like, oh, the great moment, and then you reach out to grab it, and it's gone, right? Jesus vanishes, disappears from their sight. Dan?
So isn't it kind of the same way today? People are kind of blind to Jesus a lot of times, and then when they believe, their eyes are open, so to speak, and yeah, they see him. And by the way, about 7 billion people, about 1.2 are Christian. And only about a billion of them believe in the resurrection. There's about a couple, 200 million that don't say they're Christian, but yet don't believe in the resurrection.
Okay.
So, you know, I think that's what Jesus is going to say to them, oh foolish ones, because this has been well documented through history, and yet you don't believe it.
Yeah.
And did you hear about Sri Lanka?
No.
There were over 200 people killed in Sri Lanka this morning. Mm-hmm. Three churches were bombed on Easter Sunday.
No.
And
scary.
A couple hotels too for tourist stay.
Wow.
So martyrs, still martyrs to the.
Yeah. Well, the victory has been won, but the battles are still being fought. Satan's not giving up, right? Still putting up a fight. And we'll keep all the survivors in our prayers and families of those who've lost loved ones, for sure. So the ending here of this, finally they do realize it's Jesus, but it's only when God makes it known to them, right? So the word can be there. The word is spread all throughout the world. The word has power by God's design to create faith, but it's only when and where as the Spirit pleases, right? And that's what God says. The word will do what God wants it to do. It will have its way as God sees fit. But we can't force that. We can't force faith on people. We can't convert them by force. It has to be by God's doing. So the word is proclaimed. Jesus does this. He teaches. And all the while, it's burning in their hearts. They get it. It's starting to make sense. But it's still, they're not over the hump. It hasn't been fully revealed or made known to them. And finally, it does by Jesus again. You can argue in similar context to what happens in church, right? Where the word is declared, the word is taught, the word is spoken, even the idea of breaking of bread, again pointing to the idea of the Lord's Supper. Okay, where is this made known, revealed? It's in the simple means of God's grace. This is where the Lord reveals himself to his people. So they rise that same hour and they return to Jerusalem, find the 11, those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread, right? So again, that's how Luke ends that story, how he is made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Jesus had done that with the feeding of the 5,000. He's done that with the giving of the Lord's Supper. He does it again now in the housebound or in Emmaus for these disciples. Okay, so in the Word, in the sacraments, this is how God, how Christ makes himself known to us, even on the same day as that of the resurrection. Okay, so truly, again, the idea, God wants everyone to be saved. The Word is out there. Okay, and many have believed, but even many more still have not. Okay, and we, again, we can't force that, but we still proclaim the truth. And the God will work through that as he sees fit. All right, let's bow our heads to pray, and we'll include those victims as well. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day and for the celebration of your resurrection. We thank you for the promise that extends even to those who have suffered and died as a result of being Christians. Especially this day do we remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who have lost their lives as churchgoers in Sri Lanka as a result of bombings of churches. We pray, Lord, that you would be with their families who survived them, that you would give them comfort and peace in this joy of the resurrection. And Lord, allow these family members and all of us to remember that those who have gone before us enjoy the celebration of the resurrection in the presence of the resurrected one. But as is true for us as well, they eagerly await the return of Christ to this world to make all things new, so that our eternal life in this recreated heaven and earth can begin in that day. We pray that you'd continue to bless our time of celebration this day, throughout this week, through the whole season of Easter, and each and every day of our lives. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Happy Easter. Christ is risen.
Risen.
Alleluia. Amen.